The following is a podcast from Live It, a ministry of St. Marcus. For more information or for message notes, go to www.liveitmke.org.
Tonight we're looking at, in my mind, this is the text in Scripture that more than any other text best encapsulates for modern people the best definition, the best working definition of what idolatry actually is. It's taken from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel chapter 14, verses 1 through 5. And here, Ezekiel says, "Some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat down in front of me, and then the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men, the Israelites, have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces. Should I let them inquire of me at all? Therefore, speak to them and tell them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. When any of the Israelites set up idols in their hearts and put a wicked stumbling block before their faces and then go to a prophet, one of God's prophets, should I, the Lord, will answer them myself in keeping with their great idolatry. I will do this in order to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for the sake of their idols." This is God's word. Growing up, my fairly simplistic definition of idolatry, and again, I asked you at the beginning of the service if you have a working definition of what idolatry is. But my definition of idolatry basically consisted of that. Ancient primitive people who were uneducated and didn't know nearly as much as we know today, they would carve their funny little half-naked statues out of wood or gold or silver or bronze or whatever they had, and they would dance around these sorts of things, and they would kind of utter their gibberish incantations and that. And I believe that they did all of that because of this thing that modern skeptics will refer to as the God of the Gaps. Have you ever heard that term before? God of the Gaps. God of the Gaps is the idea that skeptics say ancient primitive people, uneducated people, because they didn't have enough scientific information to explain natural phenomena, they would just dismiss things as just being, that must be the mysterious God. So in other words, when it thundered outside, they said, ooh, the gods are angry. And when it rained outside, they said, ooh, the gods must be sad and crying. And you know what? There actually is some truth to that. There are some people throughout history, including true believers, who have suggested, who have maybe kind of intellectually, lazily said, oh, that's just so mysterious, we can't figure this out, and let's just chalk it up to God. However, as I got older and as I started to research the topic of idolatry a little bit more, I started to realize that many of the greatest, most influential Christian thinkers throughout history have all suggested that this is not just a problem for humanity, but it is actually the problem for humanity. Idolatry is the reason that the world looks the way it does today and that we behave the way we do today. I think I can prove that pretty quickly here. Let me give you a couple examples. Our namesake, Martin Luther. In the Large Catechism, Luther said, "Whatever your heart clings to and confides in, that is really your God." In other words, regardless of what you say on Sundays in worship, and you recite the creed and whatever, in your day-to-day lives, whatever you run to for security and hope and meaning and purpose, that functionally is your God. Irrespective of what you say with your mouth, functionally, that's your God in your life. Another major reformer, a guy by the name of John Calvin, said something very similar. He said, "The human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert in inventing idols. You are predisposed to do this. We all just naturally create idols. We look to created things to give us meaning and purpose in our lives." In more recent history, a guy by the name of Timothy Keller, the more you listen to me preach, the more you're going to get familiar with Timothy Keller. I'll reference him fairly often. Any Christian leader today that's talking about idols, I can guarantee has studied Timothy Keller at some point. And Keller defines it this way. He says, "Idolatry, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God himself actually can give you. That's an idol." And you know what? It's not just Christian leaders that have suggested this, even secular people, influential secular people too. Friedrich Nietzsche, more than almost anybody in the 20th century that influenced humanistic, atheistic thought, more than Darwin or Freud or Heidegger or Kant or anybody else. Nietzsche once said in an essay he wrote called Twilight of the Idols, he said, there are more idols in the world than there are realities. Now, I don't have time to get into exactly what he was talking about there, but point being, he was saying the reason the world looks the way it does today is because of idolatry. And even more recent, and just as secular as him, a guy by the name of David Foster Wallace. Have you ever heard that name before? David Foster Wallace? By the way, it's not David Wallace. If you're thinking Michael Scott's supervisor from The Office, totally different guy. But I think that character was actually named after David Foster Wallace. Anyways, David Foster Wallace is a guy that LA Times, New York Times, you can see him there on the cover of Newsweek, have suggested that he's one of the most important English authors in the past century, and in fact has been called the quintessential author of postmodern literature in America. Several years back, David Foster Wallace actually committed suicide. He hung himself in his home in California. Before he did that, he gave the commencement address at Kenyon College. It's one of the most fascinating commencement addresses I've ever heard. You can read it online if you want. And you probably can't read all of this, but I'm going to read a portion of it here, an excerpt from this to you. David Foster Wallace, a professed atheist, says, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship, and the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, be it Jesus Christ or Allah, be it Yahweh or the wicked mother goddess, is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel that you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, you will end up feeling weak and afraid, and you will need ever more power over others in order to numb your own fear. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, and you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out." Then he says, "But the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil or sinful, in his opinion. It's that they're unconscious. These are default settings." This is modern secular man. He says everybody worships. He is not only a professed atheist, a master of postmodern literature, and you know what he says is the problem with the world? Idolatry. So I went from having this kind of view of idolatry as these primitive little icons up on shelves to thinking, oh, wait a second, it's a much bigger deal than that. Furthermore, when I started to read scripture, I started to read it differently in a new light, understanding a new definition of idolatry. For instance, anytime idolatry comes up, or maybe what's the best example in scripture of idolatry, the example that most people think of right away? Golden calf, right? Exodus 32, the children of Israel standing at the foot of Mount Sinai dancing around a golden calf. And I remember thinking that and hearing that in Sunday school or wherever else and thinking, how stupid can you possibly be? Dancing around a golden calf. What's wrong with these people? And yet, there's a whole lot more going on there than meets the eye. Okay, so, class, golden calf was made out of gold. They melted their earrings, their jewelry, their precious metals, their money, and fashioned it. The golden calf was fashioned into the image of a calf. Why a calf? I thought that was so stupid. You know, in ancient Near Eastern mythology, in Canaanite religion and in Egyptian religion, it was Baal and Canaan, ancient Mesopotamian area, it was Baal and Canaan, and it was Apis in Egypt. They both pictured those gods as a bull calf. You know why? Bull calf was a symbol of youth and strength and fertility. And you know how they worshiped these gods? I won't get into all the details, but let's just say it got very sexual very quickly. And so what do you have here? You have a group of people who are sitting at the bottom or standing and dancing at the foot of Mount Sinai, And these are people who don't understand God and are a little bit disappointed with the way that God has recently been operating. And therefore, because they become impatient, despite all of God's goodness, despite all of God's grace and the mercy that he's shown to them, they're trying to medicate the unrest that exists in their hearts. And so where do they turn? They turn to material wealth and sex and power to medicate the unrest in their heart. These primitive, regressive people. These ancient people that don't know anything and they turn to sex and money and power to make their lives meaningful and valuable. Or am I basically describing 21st century America? Or am I basically describing what goes on sometimes in our own households? See, the biblical definition is not primarily loving bad things, really. St. Augustine defined sin as not so much loving bad things, it's loving good things too much. It's disordered love. It's treating good things as though they were God things. It's loving creation ahead of the Creator, loving the blessings ahead of the blesser. It's believing that something or someone other than Jesus Christ can make your life right, give peace to your heart, and give meaning to your existence. And I don't have time tonight to go into all of the great questions that we can ask to discover our own personal idols. Let me just say that every Christian has to be able to identify the idols that they themselves struggle with. Okay? By the way, we're starting up our community groups this week. We've already got 4 community groups in place, and I'm hoping that we continue to grow that as time goes on. There's something that can happen there in those groups with God's people that can't happen in a setting like this. One of the things we're going to be doing, though, is we're going to be confessing to one another the idols that we particularly struggle with, and we're going to ask, to get to those idols, you have to ask yourselves questions like, what is the thing that exists in my life that if I had this, finally life would be right? Finally, I'd be happy. What is the thing in my life that if I got this, then I'd be content? Every single one of you has an answer to that question. What is the thing that exists in your life that if you lost it, you'd say, I don't even want to go on living anymore? If your answer to those questions and many more, which we'll address in our community groups, if your answer to those questions is something or someone other than Jesus Christ, guess what you have? Something that has the capacity to be a master, an idol in your life, okay? The first week, what we're doing here is we're simply acknowledging the fact that we are idolaters, that we struggle with this, just like the great church fathers throughout history have done. Not only that this is a struggle in our lives, but that this is the principal struggle in our life, and therefore the opening our definition for idolatry as we begin this entire series is idolatry is the practice of turning a good thing into the ultimate thing in our lives, which then becomes a bad thing, and it destroys our lives. We all do it. We all need to repent of it. And fortunately, we're all offered free and full forgiveness by Christ for this, okay? So that is a long, long introduction to this whole series. But I have to do that at the beginning of a series. Tonight, what we want to do is I have 3 points that I want to draw out of Ezekiel chapter 14, 3 things uniquely that I think Ezekiel teaches us about idolatry. Those things are the social component of it, the fact that we gather our idols in part because of the influence of the world around us. Number 2, coexistence with idols doesn't work. You cannot have both this and God in your heart at the same time. And finally, idolatry ultimately is primarily an issue of the heart, primarily an issue of priority in our lives. Okay? Does that make sense? So let's go. Number 1, it's an issue of influence upon one another. All of our idols, by the way, are unique and individual and personal to us. So your idols are not the exact same idols that I myself struggle with. And yet, there is definitely a social component to idolatry, and Ezekiel tells us as much. God tells us through Ezekiel. In verse 5, he says, I will do this in order to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel who have all deserted me for their idols. Now, if you look through a bunch of English translations of this, all the English translations are a little bit different. And what that tells you, when you see different English translations, it shows you that the translators are trying to convey a difficult concept that doesn't perfectly carry over from the original language, in this case, Hebrew. The word that's used here for the heart of the people that God is seeking to recapture, with the prefix and the suffix, it's balabam, which actually is a singular noun with a plural suffix. Now, Here's why that's weird. It's their heart. Usually when we're talking about hearts, we would say his heart or her heart, or if it's plural, we would say their hearts. That's not what the Hebrew says here, though. You know what it actually says? It says their heart, singular. Their collective heart. What God seems to be suggesting here is that people groups have collective hearts. We have collective values. As much as individualistic Americans are pretty slow to embrace that idea, the fact of the matter remains, and we all know that deep down, we're influenced by the world around us, including the idolatry that exists around us. And what that does, because we're influenced by it from others, it makes the idolatry that we experience that much more subtle and that much more deceptive. Why? Because it's so prevalent. Now, just because you can get a lot of people to agree with you, just because something's common doesn't mean something's right or wrong. That just means that's just how peer groups work. Let me give you one example of this. I'm not saying anything about whether or not this is right or wrong. I'm just using it as an example that I think will work. The issue of smoking. Let's say you smoke 5 packs of cigarettes a day. In 2016, and maybe not 50 years ago, but in 2016, most people would suggest that smoking 5 packs of cigarettes a day is probably not super healthy, right? And yet, if you live in a household full of people where everybody smokes 5 packs of cigarettes a day, that environment is proportionally less healthy. And yet, you would perceive the behavior to be more healthy. Why? Because it's normal. Everybody around me is doing it. And what that tells us is, as people groups, we not only have collective values, but we also probably then have collective disordered values. Okay, so Milwaukee, St. Marcus, Livet community, what do you think our disordered values are? You'll hear me use this term every once in a while, but my experience is that people who grew up in the Midwest, who are good, nice, decent, church-going, religious people, I call it Midwestern church-going idolatry, almost every person I know who grows up in that kind of environment tends to have at least a little bit of an idol of family. What do I mean by that? We're going to spend an entire week just looking at what exactly does it mean to have an idol of family. You growing up in America, does America, this particular time and place in history, have certain idols that other groups haven't had? You'll hear me sometimes refer to the 3 P idols of America: personal comfort, physical attractiveness, and professional advancement. Just because you were born, not because you chose to, but just because you were born in this particular time and place in history means that you and I tend to draw too much of our personal worth and value and security and hope and whether or not I like myself or not on the basis of my physical attractiveness, my personal comfort in life, and my professional success or advancement. Furthermore, as Christians, America is a fairly precarious place to live as a Christian, spiritually speaking. You say, well, wait a second, I thought we had more, you know, spiritual freedom and whatnot than everybody else. In that sense, yes, that doesn't mean that it's prime for spiritual vitality. The assumption of faith has really never done anything for spiritual vitality. America's kind of precarious. Here's why. About a dozen years ago, there was a book written by a guy named George Barna, who's one of the more well-respected religious researchers in the country, particularly Christian researchers. And a dozen years ago, he wrote a book called The 7 Faith Tribes, in which he divided the country into 7 different kind of key faith groups. One of the groups, the largest group by far, was the group that self-identified as Christian. These are people that, if push comes to shove, if I have to label myself in life, what am I? 79% of the country said they were a Christian. Yet one of the other things interesting that he found was only 18% of the country, when asked, said they would be willing to inconvenience their lives in any sort of significant ways, sacrifice their time, their money, their health, maybe even their life itself for the sake of their personal attachment to Jesus Christ. Now, you crunch those two numbers together, 79% self-identify as Christian, only 18% identify as willing to sacrifice for the sake of their relationship with Christ. If I'm correct, if my math's right, you get about 61%. That's the majority of our country. The average person that lives in the United States is somebody, not the average Christian, the average person in the country is somebody who will label themselves a Christian, but who is not willing to sacrifice in any kind of measurable way on the basis of their personal attachment to Jesus Christ. The average person in the country is almost by definition a hypocritical Christian. By the way, I'm ashamed and regret to admit that I probably could have dipped in and out of that 61% at various points during my life. But it's any wonder sociologists have been scratching their head for the past two decades and wondering, well, why is this mass exodus from Christian churches going out, particularly in the millennial generation? Ah, I wonder why. Because nobody wants to be part of that perceived hypocrisy. Do you think any of that has any effect on you or me? We're called to be different from the world. Idolatry, yes, is a unique and individual experience, but it absolutely has a strong social influential component to it. We don't want to be what amounts to sort of the average Christian in the country, which almost by definition is technically no Christian at all. See? That's the first point. Second point, not only are we influenced by our surroundings, idols cannot coexist with God. Now, I say this letting you know that the Israelites thought they could make it happen. They thought they could move into Canaan and eventually they could absorb the Canaanite gods to the practice of worshiping the God of Israel. It doesn't work. This is why God says in the text, in verse 3, he says, should I listen to these people at all? He's saying this to Ezekiel. And then he says, once they worship their idols and they set these idols up in their heart, then they go and they consult my prophets. They worship their own gods during the week, their functional gods, but then they go to church. Then they worship, they seek to worship. Should I be listening to them at that point? Is it, as a holy and just God, does that make any sense? If I really love them, should I cater to that? This, by the way, in theological terms, is something called syncretism. It's the idea that you can combine conflicting beliefs, conflicting gods, competing priorities in your heart. It's not possible. The fact is that there is a throne in your heart that is built for Jesus Christ. And anytime you take something in your life, not just a bad thing, and a good thing, a blessing that you've been given, but you take that good thing and you push it up onto the throne in your life and you say, this is where I'm going to get my value and my esteem and my identity and my worth, my hope and my security from. You turn a good thing into an ultimate thing and it ruins your relationship with God and with that thing. The Israelites, when they got together for public worship, they were singing, God is great. And then during the rest of the week, they were giving themselves and giving their hearts to other things and other people and other gods. And God says, no, that's disgusting. I can't have that. I won't have you cheating on me like that. Jesus says in Matthew 6, you cannot serve both God and blank. And one of the great revelations of my life, and God has asked me to give up some of my idols again and again throughout my life, you cannot serve both God and blank, and if you try, you're going to ruin your relationship with both God and with blank. And I'll try to give you a very clear example of that every week as we move forward, whether we're talking about personal success, family, religious practice, whatever else. Finally, idolatry is primarily a matter of the heart. I'm hoping you've seen that by this point. God says that his goal, everything that he does with the Israelites, and by the way, it's going to get real difficult for the Israelites. It already has gotten difficult for the Israelites, but it's only going to continue to. But he says, in everything that he does, his goal is to recapture the hearts of the people of Israel. One of the reasons why we struggle with idolatry so much is because of the fact that we are blissfully unaware that we are, in fact, idolaters. So the first thing we need to do is just self-identify and be honest about that and own that. And the way, you know, I'm trying to get you to define all of sin in life in terms of idolatry. And there's a number of ways I could do that. I'm going to try it one way here today, using the Ten Commandments. If I were to ask you tonight, which of the Ten Commandments is about idolatry? My guess is a lot of people would say the first commandment. Would it surprise you to know that all of the commandments are about idolatry? Nobody knew that, by the way, more than Luther himself. The way that God sets up the Ten Commandments, I do not believe is random or arbitrary in any way. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods. The last of the commandments, or if you're Lutheran, the last two of the commandments as we number them, is what? You shall not covet. Covet means an inappropriate desire for something. So essentially what God is saying, the way he orders these commandments, is he's saying, you shall have no other gods, and if you desire something as though it were God, you know how you're going to worship your false gods? By breaking all the commandments in between. Let me show you how this works. If you have a God of personal comfort and pleasure, my guess is you might be inclined to worship that false god by breaking the real God's sixth commandment against sexual immorality. If you have a God of personal autonomy and freedom, and I'm going to live my life the way I want to live my life because I'm going to do things the way I want to do things, my guess is you're going to break the real God's command against disobeying authorities, the fourth commandment. If you have a God of social approval, I need other people to like me, my guess is at some point in time you're going to break the eighth commandment by tearing other people down with your words. Why? You're tearing them down in order to look better in society's eyes. You understand how this works? I could define all of sin just in these terms. You serve your false god by breaking the true God's commandments. So what do we do about that? How do you stop sacrificing to your false gods and you start sacrificing your false gods at the altar of the true God? Here's what you got to do. You got to look at your sins and you have to own them. And you can't relativize them. And you can't rationalize them, and you can't be dismissive of them. You have to be honest about them and own them and confess them and recognize that there is a very real evil spiritual force that you're serving that has become your master in life. And then you say, Jesus, because of what you did for me, you are so much more beautiful to me than all those other things. Jesus, I could have a bunch of different masters, but you clearly are the best master for me. And therefore, I am willing to let go of any single one of those other things for you. That is the only way that you find healing and liberation from these things. God's goal is always to capture or recapture the hearts of his people. Why? Because he so loves us. God is a jealous God. I never understood that when I was a kid. I thought, God is jealous. Why is he so petty? And he's not jealous because he's petty. If I get jealous, it's probably because I'm petty. God gets jealous because he's passionate for us. It's sort of like this. If for some reason, this is a weird example maybe, but if for some reason my wife would be okay with me cheating on her, would that be because she loved me so much that she just wasn't going to let that bother her? No. If my wife was somehow, for some reason, okay with me cheating on her, it wouldn't be because she loved me so much, it would be because she loved me too little. The exact same is true with God. Why does he not want us to get into bed with all these other idols? Because he loves us so much. He knows that we were built, that we exist for relationship and intimacy with him. And therefore, in order to recapture our hearts, God sent Jesus. Jesus is the one who suffered the result of our unfaithfulness because Jesus on the cross experienced full heartbreaking separation from God. My God, why have you forsaken me? He experienced this heartbreaking separation from God. Also that we who have cheated on God, despite the fact that we've cheated on him, God wouldn't turn away from us. He wouldn't hold those sins against us and he would never look back at them. In the weeks to come, here's what we're doing. We're trying to uncover some of the unseen idols of our lives. Now, what that means is we're not going to directly have a week focused on the topic of money or a week focused on the topic of sex, not because those things can't become idols in our lives, but because even the secular world knows that those things have disproportionate control and authority and destructive force potentially in our lives. We're going to uncover some of the things that Midwestern church-going people have struggled with as idols. The things that you've, my guess is, my hope is that you're going to repent of some things that you've actually never repented of in your entire life before. Disordered love for the good things that God has given you that you've maybe your heart has turned into God things. But we're going to identify them. We're going to repent of them. And we're going to trust that God has fully forgiven us through the blood of Jesus Christ. And we're going to let that bring a tremendous amount of healing and liberation into our lives. okay? I'm so excited that you're here with me for this. I'm hoping and praying that you come back and we can all grow together in this. And I'd like to close with a prayer here, okay? Lord Jesus, you have blessed us so greatly, but our hearts are so twisted and perverse that at times we take the blessings that you give us and we think our life is all about those things. Romantic life, career, professional success, social approval, moral performance, any number of things that are good things that we've turned into ultimate things. Forgive us for those things. We not only repent of the bad things that we've done, but we repent of the good things that we've done for entirely wrong reasons and with entirely wrong hearts. Bring healing into our lives. Jesus, you are the one who was faithful to God alone, and yet you gave us the credit for your faithfulness. Out of that tremendous joy and forgiveness, we live our lives, and we ask you to bless that. We pray this in our risen Savior's name. Amen.